This morning's scripture reading will be coming from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, Revelation 1, 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near.
Good morning. It is good to see you here this morning. We are thankful for the privilege and opportunity that's ours to always be in the presence of our Father, to worship, be thankful for Jesus, and to encourage and edify one another. The Apostle John writes the book of Revelation, and he talks primarily about Jesus. There is within this book some great encouraging words, some admonitions for those who read it, even blessings pronounced upon them there as we had read in the first three verses. As you read through the Bible, you should understand that the 66th book is connected to the first 65. God did not get to the end of the Bible and suddenly write an entirely different book with different things, and suddenly it's a new something altogether different than what we've read through all the way through the Bible. It is, in fact, the culmination of those things, not a totally new, different set of events and writings that's connected. John tells us about the book when he opens it. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we read this book, like all the others in the Bible, we should learn something about God and about Jesus. And we do. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible says God gave it to him. To the seven churches of Asia, the Bible says, it goes on to say, it is written, signified. He signified it. Somebody has broken the word down and pronounced it signified. Well, it is written in signs and symbols. The Bible tells us that. We shouldn't take the first 65 books that are written literally, basically, and make them figurative, and then get to the 66th book, the very one book that says it's figurative, and make it literal. We shouldn't do that. That's a very bad interpretation of the Bible. It is written in signs and symbols, and so you will see that very shortly as you read the book. John goes on to say it's written things which must shortly come to pass. John wasn't writing about things intended to be 2,000 years and beyond that removed. John says it's to the seven churches of Asia. It's written about things which must shortly come to pass. In fact, he goes on to say the time is at hand. And to understand that, you just need to read through the New Testament and find the phrase at hand. Look at the context and see what the Bible means by that. The Bible will explain itself best. One of those passages you'll find in Matthew 3 and 4 where the kingdom was at hand. Jesus said, and John said, the kingdom is at hand. Well, when did the kingdom start? For at hand, you might see a passage like Mark 9:1, where Jesus said, there be some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till the kingdom comes. Well, if he says the kingdom is going to come within the lifetime of some of those standing there, and he says the kingdom is at hand, I understand then what at hand means. The kingdom is near. It's at hand. It's close. It's within the lifetime of some of the very people to whom Jesus is speaking. I don't think John means anything different when he says it's at hand. The time is at hand. It's written to do at least these three things: to comfort the saints, it is written to avenge the apostles and prophets, and to assure the saints of victory. As John opens the book, he begins to describe Jesus. We had read the first three verses for us. Verse number 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We'll notice just a few of the descriptions in verse number 5 where John talks about Jesus, makes some application near the end. The first thing John says about Jesus, although he's already said several things there in verse number 4, he says of Jesus that he is the faithful witness, verse number 5. and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The word faithful means of persons to show themselves faithful in the transaction of business, the execution of commands, or the discharge of official duties. We read Paul's writing in Corinthians last week where Paul says it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Here is that word, faithful, trustworthy. In other words, Jesus Christ, according to John, is the faithful witness. He is trustworthy. In fact, it might be argued, and safely so, that Jesus Christ is the most trustworthy person who has ever lived. He is the faithful witness. If Jesus said it, it's true. Jesus lived a faithful life. John 8:29, Jesus says of himself, "The Father, or he that is with me, has not left me alone. He says, for I do always those things that please him." Name another person who can utter that sentence. I do always those things that please him. That's what Jesus says of himself in John 8 and verse 29. He is the faithful witness. In every way, shape, or form measurable, Jesus Christ is faithful. His life, impeccable. In fact, he asked of his enemies, John 8 and verse 46, Jesus said, now these are his enemies, these are his detractors, and he asked them, which of you convinces me of sin? Again, who can say that? If people know us, they probably know some way we failed. If people know us, they probably know some challenge we've had and have overcome. I'm talking about those who love us. Much more those then who oppose us and who are our enemies. Jesus Christ asked his enemies, which of you convinces me of sin? Lay it out, name it, let me know what it is. Our Father in heaven, upon seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, told the apostles, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." His enemies, when they went to arrest Jesus, they came back and they said, "Never has any man spake like this. Never has anybody talked like this. No one has ever behaved like this." When the Bible refers to Jesus as faithful, indeed it is absolutely true. His life, absolutely trustworthy. In John chapter 14, one of the reasons that's so important is that Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, but were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go again, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, I said that rather quickly, so you may have missed the phrase. Let me go back. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And then he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Hold on to that thought for the faithful witness. Jesus said there is a heaven. I'm going there. I'm coming back. If it weren't true, I'd have told you. And now John refers to Jesus as the faithful witness. God's children go to heaven. The status of Jesus Christ is he is simply the most faithful person who's ever lived. John goes on to say, secondly, about Jesus, he is the first begotten of the dead. The word rendered first, the first begotten from the dead, it's the idea of preeminence. The one who is the head of all things. In fact, that's how Paul refers to him in Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The idea of preeminence, to be first in rank or first in order. The position of Christ. When you and I contemplate human beings and humanity, then Jesus Christ is the head of the line. The first, the preeminent, the simply most important person who's ever lived. John says the first raised from the dead, the first begotten from the dead, first in order, first in rank. Other people have been raised from the dead. Every one of those people have died again, but not Jesus. He is the first and the most preeminent. I say that and try to emphasize it simply from this status, from this vantage point. Humans have been striving since their inception to be remembered and to be revered as among the most important human that's ever lived. Go back through the annals of history and listen to some of the kings talk about their conquest. Listen to them talk about their victories. Listen to the statesmen of any nation and hear how the nations ascribe these people greatness. They put them as the first and most important person. This king or this warrior or this victor or this statesman or this philosopher or this president, somebody who is chief, and we look back to them and we exalt them. But then we come to Jesus, and there is nobody. There is no one in front of the position of Christ, the person of Christ, the power of Christ. There is simply no one above him, no one before him. He is before all things, the Bible says. By him all things consist. Jesus Christ, the most eminent, preeminent person who's ever lived. But then thirdly, John says, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. With regards to Jesus' authority, it's absolute. Upon his resurrection, Matthew 28:18-20, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. I like to encourage people to think about the fact that if you live in either place, then Christ is over you. There is no one outside of the bounds of Christ's authority. There is no one who can say, yeah, but I don't have to listen to him. I don't have to submit to him. I don't have to follow him. There are people who have the option now in their life to choose to reject Jesus. But even that choice comes with consequences and retribution. Jesus Christ is the judge of all men. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may give an account of the things he's done in this body, whether they be good or bad. It's interesting, and I think very important, that Romans 14:11 is in the Bible, because Romans 14:11 takes the position and says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. In other words, when you and I are going through life and it looks like the world is rejecting God, it looks like the world is turning against Jesus, it looks like the world doesn't want anything, and the world pokes out its chest, stands up high, writes their book, goes on their lectures, makes their movies, says everything they say, it looks like, wow, they are really defying God. They really don't have to listen to him. Here we are trying to listen to God, trying to follow him, but there's a segment of the world that doesn't have to. There's no such thing. That's true. In the end, your knee is going down too. In the end, your mouth is opening too. And you are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, your Lord. You're going to confess it. And you won't have a choice, because God is greater than you. And I appreciate the fact that he's going to get it out of you one way or another. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. The authority of Christ is absolute. There is no higher judicial body. There is no higher power. There is no higher governing authority. There is no one over Christ. His rule, his reign is absolute. I have no idea what it's like to be a Supreme Court justice. Cannot imagine really the power and what that must feel like to don the black robe, to listen to the cases for a nation and maybe by implication the world, to change laws, make laws, absolutely declare this is now legal. It wasn't once, but it is now. We've decided. Judges will get judged. by the judge of all the earth. John says Jesus Christ's power is absolute. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. But then John says what Christ has done. Between verse 5 down to verse 8, John takes a quick turn to talk about the implications of Jesus, his actions in the world. John says he loved us. Stop. Does God love you? You'll want to remember that on Tuesday, not just Sunday morning. You'll want to remember that on Thursday, in the middle of traffic. You'll want to remember that at the job when folks are mistreating you. You'll want to remember that if you're a child when your parents seem too difficult and stringent, and if you're a parent when your child seems refusing to submit and follow. You'll want to remember God still loves you. You'll want to remember that when folks forget your birthday. You'll remember God loves you. You won't remember that when folks mistreat you in the foyer, right outside this nice auditorium, right there in the foyer. Sometimes sermon gets preached, invitation gets offered, and we've gone through counsel and don't do this and don't do that. And 5 steps outside the auditorium, somebody does what we preach 45 minutes, don't do. You'll want to remember God loves you. You won't remember that when your husband mistreats you. Wives, you'll want to remember that. Husbands, you'll want to remember that when your wife mistreats you. You'll want to remember that. How in the world do we forget? Unto him who loved us. Well, how do you know he loved us, John? The very next thought is, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Listen to a preacher at Polishing the Pulpit some time ago. He was talking about God's love. And he was talking about the fact that if people go to hell and somehow people think, well, God sent them and that clearly indicates he doesn't love, how could he do that? And I don't think I'll forget his line. He said, when God put Jesus on the cross for the sins of the world, he said it was God's way of saying, I don't want you to go to hell. And if you go to hell, you will go over my son's dead body to get there. I thought, wow, God doesn't want you there because he loved us. John goes on to say, not simply did he love us, made us kings and priests unto God. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby we perceive love. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, you'll have a few other words right after that. I didn't include them because they're in italics, and it's not John's point. John's point is, hereby we perceive love. How do we understand and conceptualize love? Here's how we do that. Because he laid down his life for us. That's how we perceive love. What is the concept of love? Jesus on the cross. That's love. It's the greatest love. The purest love. The most authentic love ever shown for you. The life of Christ is described in these words in Acts 20. He went about doing good. To whom? Young and old, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor. That's the way he lived his life. But what about his teaching? It was the truth. He taught with understanding of people's lives and their circumstances. He taught with compassion and concern for the person he taught. He didn't just run off a bunch of facts to them. He sat with people where they sat. He talked to them and listened to them. And when he taught them the truth, it was compassionate and caring and understanding, tender and merciful to the needs of the person, often with grace. What about his death? It was obedient. And for his enemies, for his friends, for the world, to fulfill scripture. It was the will of his Father. Unto Christ who loved us, washed us in his own blood. What Jesus has done is allowed us to be reconciled to God. You start reading through the biblical words of the effects of the life and the death of Christ, you'll read words like reconciled. What does that mean? to reconcile someone, to take people who are at odds and to make them friends again, to bring them back together in harmony again. He reconciled us. He redeemed us to buy back. He went to the market and purchased us. From where? Sin? The devil? And hell? And what was the price? His blood. I will redeem you. I'll buy you back to myself. Restored us. Renews us. Gave us power. Allowed us to worship. We're here this morning because of the result of the life of Christ and his death. We have access to the throne of God because of Jesus and his death. We get to commune with God, not through a box. You know, God didn't put one man or some group of men and say, if you want to get to the Father, come through these people. No. He made you a priest and you a king. And your access to God is direct. Don't you love the fact that at night, if you want to talk to your Father, you can? Don't you love the fact that if you want to trip in this nation or in another, you can talk to your Father? You can. Wouldn't it be bad if you left the country and you needed me to talk to God? Wouldn't that be sad? I can't talk to God till I get back so I can see Eric sit next to him in a box and then he can talk to God. Wouldn't that be tragic? Not God. Made you a king. Made you a priest. Brought you into communion and fellowship with God. Unto him who loved us. And washed us in his own blood. Friends, you'll want to remember that this week. John goes on to say of Jesus that he is the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. The first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And then it's followed with an explanation. He's the beginning and the end. John chapter 1, verse 1, beginning, John says, in the beginning was the Word, the Alpha. In the beginning. All things, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the cause of all things that exist. He is also the end of all things. It's interesting that God is the Alpha and the Omega. There is simply this thought then. Everything begins and ends with God. There is no way for you to get around God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the one who makes all things. Jesus Christ is the creator of the world, the one through whom all things were made, by him. Your death will usher you into eternity, where you will have to deal with Jesus. Your birth, beginning, your life, existence, Zechariah 12:1, he forms the spirit of man within him. That's the result of Jesus. The spirit is given by God. Death ushers you into the eternity with God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. It all begins and ends with him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, time will end with him. It began with him in the beginning. You know, before the beginning, there wasn't time. It was just eternity. And eternity knows no time. And so we needed a beginning. Jesus. When you die, you're ushered into Jesus. And so, Paul says, then cometh the end. When the Lord comes back, time will be no more. It will be the end. Have you ever read a book and got to the words, the end? Chances are real good there are no more chapters. Well, when Jesus goes back and says the end, there'll be no more time. That'll be it, and that'll be all. Revelation 20 says, even death and hell will be judged. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 13 through 15. He is simply the Alpha and the Omega. He is existence. Everything owes itself to Christ. John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ to comfort the saints, to avenge the apostles and prophets, to assure the victory of the faithful, and in the end, to judge the wicked. The question this morning is simply this, or at least the facts of the case is this. With Jesus, you have the faithful witness. You have the truth. With Jesus, you have the first, the most important person in human history. In Jesus, you have the absolute authority. In Jesus, you have the only one who can forgive your sin, make you a priest, and allow you to commune with God. In Jesus, you have the beginning, and you have the end. But friends, without Jesus, you have the theories of men. You have ignorance, darkness, and uncertainty. When you talk to your friends and family who don't know Jesus, just listen. Listen to them explain life. Listen to them explain how we got here. Listen to them explain where we're going after we leave here. Just listen, and what you'll find is uncertainty and ignorance, but not with Jesus. Without Jesus, you have just humanity, that's all. And to that end, just pick. Muhammad Ali was hardly the first person to utter the phrase, "I'm the greatest." I think as you go back through the annals of history and time, there were a lot of people who had that very thought. If I were a VH1 special, I would ask, where are they now? Without Jesus, you just have people just like you. No more, no less. Without Jesus, you have opinions. Not absolute authority, not truth. You just have opinions about what is or what is not. You have no way of forgiveness. What way is the way to forgiveness apart from Jesus? Just listen. Is it counting beads? Is it saying Mary's name? Is it taking a trip to Mecca? Is it getting enlightenment? What is the way to forgiveness apart from Jesus? It's simple. There is no way. Without Jesus, you will be born, you will live, you will die, and you will be lost eternally. Sadly, you'll be lost way before eternity. Without Jesus, you have nothing. Friends, as dire as that is on the side of those without Jesus, shouldn't it be as joyous on the side of those with Him? May those who have Jesus find the comfort John wrote to those first century saints when they were being persecuted and chased and hounded and put to death for that faith. John said, "Endure unto the end. Nothing's changed." Lord's church is under what seems to be for some heavy form of difficulty and adversity these days, where people are now saying, well, we should just change the doctrines and change the church, and we can't keep saying this old stuff anymore. And it's time to make a change, and we need to cater to the world. We're the only ones out here in blowing in the wind, thinking this way, and we should finally update ourselves. I pray that's not what you're saying. Just listen to a brother talking about this idea of change, and he wasn't for it, he was against it. In fact, he was preaching against it where he was, and he was sharing with me the sermon. I was listening to it, and I just kept thinking to myself, who do humans think we are? We're going to change God's word? Couple problems with that. First of all, you can't. Hello? You think you can? You can't. You can't change what God has said. Jehoiakim, you can take your penknife, cut it up, but that don't change it. I thought about the fact that Moses descended the mountain and he dropped the tablets and they broke in pieces. Didn't change it. He went back up to the mount. Guess what he got when he went up there? Same word. Didn't change it. I thought about Jonah not wanting to preach it, running to Spain instead of running going to Nineveh. It didn't change it. Chapter 3, God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach against it the same preaching I did thee. Didn't change it. Not wanting to preach it, don't change it. Not reading it, doesn't change it. Ripping it apart, doesn't change it. In fact, you can't change it. What you can do is lose your soul trying. But you can't change it. Good people, I hope this is a place where God's people want God's word, nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. We just want what God said. We'll all be better for it if we stay with God. But we can't change what God said. Jesus' word is settled. Nothing you can do about it but obey it. In fact, we invite you and plead you. Come to Jesus. Don't come to people. Don't come to a building. Come to Jesus. He will save you. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24. And repent of your sins. Luke 13:3. Confess his name. And then be immersed in water. Baptized for the remission of your sins. Let Jesus save you today. Romans 6:3-4. Arise and walk in newness of life. Become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Friends, if you've never done that, you need to. You don't have a more pressing need. You know, I say that sentence sometimes. I hear myself say it. I don't know what it sounds like to you. Here's what I mean by it. I understand that when people are out there on the street and they're in need of physical things, food, shelter, clothing, and the like, that is a pressing need. I understand that. I'm not trying to minimize needs in people's lives. I understand that if a person is suffering at home and they need help, then they need that. I understand that. I'm not saying that if your finances are not how they ought to be and the money isn't stretching to meet the bills, it's not hard and it's not difficult. And if you had a need in your life, you might see the most pressing one is this one. I understand that. What I'm trying to get you to understand this morning is if we could number the needs, name them one by one. If your sins are not forgiven, that is your most pressing need. Friends, if you don't understand that, I'm afraid you have the priority of your needs very mixed up. It is simply the most pressing concern in human life. Am I right with God? Friends, if you're not right with God, get right with God first. Well, what's the second most pressing need? Stay right with God. Not a Christian this morning, become one. Not asking you to join our church. Asking you to come to Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God who can wash away your sins. If you are his child, we're exhorting you to be faithful to the one who loved you and washed you in his blood. We can help you in any way. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.